Well, hey, good morning. Glad you're here. As we begin the Now Playing series, I'm glad just to be here. I was sick a couple of days this week, and you can see in your listening guide, if you normally follow along with the notes, we kind of got it blank. I wasn't sure that I was going to be able to be here today. I've been drinking NyQuil by the glass, right? So I'm just glad to be kind of vertical today. Kind of our theme for the Now Playing series is that we take this idea that the greatest stories point to the greatest story. So we'll take movies periodically whenever we do this series, and we'll use them as kind of a lens. Now, typically we look at maybe the more popular movies over Thanksgiving and Christmas, but they were all terrible this year. So we decided to do the decades version of Now Playing, and you voted, and the most popular movie, according to you, and I think you were correct, in the 1980s is Back to the Future. It's the story of a guy named Marty McFly, a typical teenager who is unsatisfied with life. He's got a dad who's a doormat who gets walked all over all the time. He's got a mom who's kind of a functional alcoholic, and he's not satisfied with his life at home. He's not satisfied with what his parents allow him to do. He's not satisfied with the car that he drives. And in the process, he has this relationship with a guy named Dr. Brown who builds a time machine, you saw in the trailer, out of a DeLorean. And whenever you get 1.21 gigawatts of electricity into the flux capacitor of that DeLorean and it hits 88 miles an hour, there you go. It becomes a time machine. Well, in the process, in the beginning of the movie, Marty's on the run from some Libyans from whom they stole plutonium, right, to make the time machine work. And without knowing it, he hits 88 miles an hour and he is cast back 30 years into the future or into the past where he interrupts his parents' meeting. Now, because of that, his life literally begins to disappear right in front of him. Remember, he carries that picture around and his brother starts to disappear and then his sister starts to disappear. His life begins to just fall apart. So he meets Dr. Brown, 30 years younger, and the whole premise of really the rest of the movie is that Marty has to try and help his parents reconnect to make sure that he and his sister and his brother are still alive in the future. And Dr. Brown has to figure out a way to get Marty back to 1985. Now, one of the themes of the movie is the issue of contentment. I think for all of us, to some degree, we struggle. It's really easy to overlook what you have trying to get more of what you want. I'm going to say that part to you again. It's easy to overlook what you have trying to get more of what you want. It's very easy to feel like you and I are entitled to more or that we deserve more. And Marty kind of had that snarky, teenagery kind of attitude. He wasn't satisfied with anything. He thought he deserved more. He thought he deserved better in and around pretty much anything and everything in his life. Well, the way that we're going to look at that today, and we're going to use that as the lens to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you remember back in the fall, we did the Red, White, and You series. We looked at David's life. We didn't really get to the end of David's life, and there's an event that happens there that really parallels this idea that we're going to look at today. So 2 Samuel 24, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king shall still see it. But why does my Lord delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, first question that comes up is, well, why is this such an egregious sin? David obviously offends God by trying to kind of census the people, to try and number the people. Why is this such a big sin? Well, a couple things are going on here. If you read the rest of the chapter, what you find out is that David isn't just numbering the people. He's also enrolling people. He's enrolling people in a standing army. Now, Israel's never had a standing army prior in their history. They've always had a defensive army. In other words, somebody attacks them, they send the word out to the 12 tribes, all the soldiers show up, and then they go fight. But David is developing a standing army. It's an army that'll have to be paid by putting an extra heavy tax burden, right, on the people to fund this army. And what do you do with a standing army? Well, you conquer countries. So David's kind of developing a mindset where he wants to go out and attack these little surrounding countries around Israel to create a buffer zone against the big world powers out there and overthrow people just because he wants to, and not necessarily because God is giving him direction to. And what we learn from David, and certainly from the theme of the movie, in moments like this, we have to make a critical decision in our lives. Are you and I gonna become a God-reliant person or a self-reliant person? Because we all live to some degree and to varying degrees of struggle with an illusion of control. We all kind of feel like, man, I've got education and abilities and skills and training, and I can go out into the world and I can do certain things and I can fix certain things and make certain things happen and get the outcomes that I want. But I tell you, control is just an illusion. You're like, no, Dean, you don't understand. I've got training. You know, at the Christmas Eve services, if you all were able to be here, we had one at 2:30 and one at 4:00. I had to leave early from the 4:00 service right after I got done teaching because I was catching one of the last flights out of the airport here in Columbus to get down to Memphis to spend Christmas with Angie and the kids who were already down in Memphis. Well, the service was supposed to be over around 4:45, 4:50. My flight was at 5:40. So the plan was I was gonna be done teaching around 4:30 and then walk off the stage. Somebody from LifePoint was gonna be right outside the door, jump in the car, maybe hopefully make it to the airport in time. Well, I talked too long in the second service, right? Instead of being done about 4:30, I got done about 4:40. So they're gonna close the doors to my plane in about 40 minutes. So I walk off the stage, I go out, I get in the car, and I'm like, look, we've only got about 40 minutes. It's Christmas Eve rush hour traffic. There's probably no way that I'm gonna get to the airport, get through security, get all that stuff done. We'll do it. I know you'll do your best to get me there, but I totally understand. And the guy who was driving me, he looks back at me and he says, I feel like I've trained my whole life for this very moment. And he did really well. He got me there in time, right? We all feel that way though. We feel like, man, I've got education, I've got training, I've got abilities, And we all feel like, man, I can move out into the world and I can make things happen until one single blood vessel ruptures, until one weird cell in your body multiplies, and then it multiplies again, and then it multiplies again. Or until you're in your car one day, out of nowhere, somebody just real quickly glances down at their phone instead of stopping at that stop sign. And all of a sudden, you and I get shocked into the reality that we are not in control. And at that point in your life, it's really one way or the other. That means you're either gonna live under the mercy of the circumstances, or you're gonna choose to live under the mercy of God. And that's a real important decision for you and me. Because it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, not a Christian, here today, you've been a believer for a long time, or you're just checking this whole Christianity thing out. I can tell you, whichever group you find yourself in, circumstances make a really, really bad God. And living underneath them and at the mercy of them will wear you out. And so David realizes, he realizes what he's done. And so here's his response in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. So David is, he's gone out, he's numbered the people, he's enrolled the standing army, or at least he's going about the process so he can be the kind of militaristic, violent leader that he wants to be sometimes. And all of a sudden, his heart strikes. Have you ever been in that moment where you know you've stepped out of alignment with what God wants for you and your heart just, bam, strikes you? And David, he repents. He turns his heart away from his own selfish desires, and he turns his heart back towards God. That's what repentance is. Now, what's unique about this when it comes to David is, you know, he's years older now. This is kind of the end of his kingly career. And you notice how much he's grown? Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? After he sins with Bathsheba and the affair and the murder that takes place, it takes a year for David to turn his heart back God's direction. And God basically has to hit him with a 2x4, right? He has to send Nathan, and he has to come up with the whole little leadership narrative idea there, you know, about the ewe lamb and the neighbor and that whole story. And he has to do all that to convince David, to help David see. It takes a year. Here we're looking at a matter of days. And David's heart turns back God's direction. You know what that says to me? I used to think that the older I got, the more maybe that I walked with God, the longer I was a Christian, the less I would have to repent. And you know what I've learned? Exactly the opposite's true. Because the longer you're a Christian and the more you walk with God and the more you know him, the more sensitive you become to sin. And what you find then is that you are consistently repenting over and over and over again. You find yourself living in a mode of repentance where as regularly as is necessary for your heart, you're constantly turning your heart God's direction to the degree that you begin to realize and understand that repentance is not a negative thing. It's actually a very positive thing that you begin to do over and over and over again. So instead of measuring spiritual maturity by who is it that knows the most or who's had the most classes or who's been to this church or that, and listen, those are all great, good, fine things, but maybe one way to measure spiritual maturity is what's the distance, the amount of time between when you sin, when you step out of alignment with what God wants and repentance. How long does it take for you to respond to the Holy Spirit speaking to you and for you to bring your life back into alignment with what God wants for your life? Maybe that's a better way for you and I to think about a measurement for spiritual maturity. This story ends. It's such a unique story. So God speaks to David in prayer. Now, I think God commends him for his repentance. And at the same time, God says, David, here's how this is gonna roll. I'm gonna give you 3 consequence options. Did your parents ever do that to you when you were a kid? Like, you step out of line, you do something stupid, and they're like, well, you can do this, you're gonna do, David, God gives David 3 consequence options. And here's what he says. He says, you can have 3 years of running from your enemies, you can have 3 months of a famine, or you can have 3 days of pestilence or disease. And you're like, what kind of choice is that? Take the 3 days, right? It's the shortest of the options. But you know what David does? This is really unique. David prays and he says back to God, he says, God, I definitely don't want the 3 years because I don't want to put myself in man's hands. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to put myself in your hands because in your hands, maybe, just maybe, I'll find mercy. I'm not gonna live under the mercy of the circumstances and what other men maybe would do to me, but I know in your hands, I know what your hands are like. And so I'm gonna put myself in your hands. And so the consequence is gonna be 3 days, 3 days of pestilence, 3 days of disease. It's gonna be the consequence for this choice that David has made. Watch how this works out. We'll pick it back up in verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand, and it's kind of like God gives David this vision of the angel coming to bring this disease. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough now, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, remember that. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said to him, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. What a weird way to work out the end of David's kingship. All these years, all this great stuff that God has done. And basically what happens is God shows David this angel that's coming to bring this calamity, this disease, this consequence. And David says, listen, God, I see the people. Don't strike the people. They didn't do anything. God, strike me. Take me instead of the people. Strike my house with a disease. But don't hurt people. And if you read the rest of the narrative, here's what happens. God says to David, David, I want you to go make a sacrifice. And God says to the angel, stay your hand. And God gives David, he gives him mercy. Such a weird narrative. Because you know what happens from here? David eventually, he kind of passes the baton to his son Solomon, who becomes the king. And when Solomon's done, two of his sons take over and they kind of split Israel into northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And from there, there's a ton of kings, a few good ones, lots of really, really bad ones that kind of turn Israel away from God towards other idols. And from there, Israel then just kind of becomes, they kind of just become a pawn, really. They're taken over by the Babylonians and eventually they're kind of owned by the Syrians, and then the Persians have them and the Persians don't really want them and they don't know what to do with them. And so Israel kind of becomes this also ran piece of dirt in the Middle East that nobody really wants. And kind of, so eventually the Romans, they'll take them, but they don't know what to really do with them, right? I mean, they kind of throw a ruler at them every now and then, and there's always turmoil down there, and there's really nothing to be gained. And Israel kind of becomes this player to be named later kind of thing. And because of that, over this period of hundreds of years of walking away from God, they kind of lose hope. I kind of don't have anything to hold on to. So they develop this idea that they called the Son of David. Because all they could think about was how great it was when David was their king. Because when David was their king, the country was united. It wasn't divided in civil war. And when David was their king, their borders were secured and God was their king. And David wasn't perfect, but he consistently looked at God, and he was a man after God's own heart, at least. And for a lot of the time in his rulership, they looked at God and they felt that God's blessing and God's pleasure in their lives and in their country. And so they kind of looked back at David's days and they said, those are the days, man, if we would just have somebody like David who would come along. And so you know what they called him? They called him Christos, anointed one. Because David was, he had been anointed. There was a big deal, 1 Samuel 16, remember, about him being anointed king. They called him Messiah, the one who was going to be sent. And so hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, when Jesus shows up, and Jesus takes on the title, Son of David. When he takes on that title, Christos, Messiah, you realize what he is saying to the people about hope and who they need to look to if they want hope. What they need to do is become God-reliant people instead of being self-reliant. Reliant people. And just in case, you know, you don't think it's that big a deal, maybe I'll give you a couple of examples. One idea is that if you're going to write a New Testament and it's going to be the thing that really explains the gospel to people, if that's what God's going to give us and provide us, what would be really, really important about writing that New Testament would be the first sentence, right? Like the first sentence, I would think, would be really, really important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the opening of the New Testament says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I would think what would be really, really important, if you're going to write a testament that explains the gospel to people that you want to read, that kind of reveals who you are to the world, what would be really, really important is not just how you start the book, but how you finish the book, right? So you look at Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, and you look at some of the last verses, Revelation 22, 16. This is Jesus speaking. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You see, when Jesus took on that title, Son of David, he was saying, I'm the only hope. So why does God do it? Why does he organize it this way? That here's David on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, which according to 2 Chronicles 3, this becomes the place that David buys for Jerusalem, for the city, for where his city that was named after him, city of David, was gonna be in the future. Here's David saying, so don't strike the people, strike us. And God says, go make a sacrifice. And he goes and he makes a sacrifice there at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And this whole, I think it was very intentional. Because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, the son of David, the ultimate David, would come to that same piece of dirt. And he would look out over the people and he would weep for how far the people had wandered away from God. And in going to the cross, Jesus was saying, God, don't strike them. Strike me. Don't take them. You take me. And the difference, see, between David and Jesus is David got to go out and make a sacrifice. But Jesus, the Son, he was the sacrifice. In that place, God allowed David to have a substitute. Jesus was the substitute. In David's case, God says to the angel, stay your hand. The wrath of God doesn't fall. And the reason the wrath of God doesn't fall on them is because when it came to Jesus on the cross, God didn't stop the wrath. And the wrath, the payment for your sin and my sin, all falls on the shoulders of Jesus. So that out of his sacrifice, you and I have eternal hope. You know that scene at the end of Back to the Future? It's kind of the critical moment, the climax of the movie. You got Marty and he's sitting in the DeLorean waiting on the street and he's gonna take off down the street at the right second, and he's got this big hook, right? And it's going down into the flux capacitor because they figured out the only way to get 1.21 gigawatts of electricity into that bad boy is that they know lightning is gonna strike the clock tower at just the right moment. So Marty's gotta hit it just the right moment. They've got the whole thing rigged up, and Marty, you know, can't get the DeLorean started. Remember, he headbutts the steering wheel, the car starts, and he takes off racing down the street. Time's getting close, it's running out, everything looks great until the branch comes down on the wire coming down from the clock tower, headed across the street to the light post. It's gonna hit the hook that's gonna get the power down into the flux capacitor. Then all of a sudden, Marty's screaming down the street. He's what seems like 50 feet away, and all of a sudden now the wires are disconnected. So Dr. Brown, he grabs a little strap there and he zip lines all the way down to the ground, and the hero music is on. Then he grabs one of the cords over here and he grabs the other cord, the plugs, and he takes them and he starts to plug them in, and they won't touch. And he grabs them, he takes them again, and they won't touch. And right about that time, lightning strikes the clock tower, comes down the cord, and Dr. Brown's got a hold of this side, this wire over here, and the lightning actually goes through this arm and up through him, through this hand that's got this cord on this side, and then it goes through, and Marty hits it, hits the clock, hits 1.21 gigawatts, 88 miles an hour. Pew! Marty goes home back to 1985. And this is a really, really poor illustration, okay? It's a really poor illustration, but what you and I can see there is this reality that Jesus, the reason Jesus is so unique for us is that he was the only one who could come and he could take God by this side because he was God. And he could take man by this side because he was a human. And in doing so, in offering his life, essentially what happens is that Jesus, the God-man, takes the shock of the cross for you and me. He takes the painful death, the payment for sin, because he's both God and man all at the same time. And in doing so, he allows you and me the opportunity to come home to God. So maybe you're here today And maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never come home to God. Maybe you've never repented. Maybe all of your life you've lived under an illusion of control. Maybe you're here today and you're a high school student and you're living under the illusion of, man, if I could just have this per point per game scoring average, or if I could just get my grade point average right here, man, then I could control this and make this happen. Or maybe you're here and you're thinking, man, in my job, if all I could do, if I could just get to know this person, develop a relationship with them, and I could pull this string, and that would open up this door over here, and I could move this way and do this and do this. Or maybe you're here and you're a parent, and you know, you're everything you think and you do, and you just kind of wrap your life up in trying to make your kids' lives like nice and perfect and smooth. Yeah, I was talking to our children's pastor, Mark Shields, this week. And you know what? He said this statement to me that we talked about the statement, and it's kind of an older idiom. But he said, you know, Dean, what a lot of parents here in our area do is they prepare the roads for their kids instead of preparing the kids for their roads. And a lot of us are like snowplow parents, right? Out in front of our kids, clearing the way for them, making sure everything's nice and smooth, that nothing's ever tough, that nothing's ever hard for them. Listen, God has given us our kids to prepare them, to point them back to Him. He's given them to us for, listen, they're not our kids. They're not your kids. They're His kids. He's just given them on loan to you so that for 18 years, you have the opportunity to equip them so that at the moment they leave your house, they're more in love with Him, or at least as much in love with Him as they are in love with you. So listen, don't save them from every little pain along the way. Don't save them from every little stress. Because what's happening more and more and more in our culture is that our kids are becoming 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds, and they don't know how to deal with the big stresses because you and I never helped them learn how to deal with the little stresses along the way. And we never pointed them back God's direction back here when they were younger, and we never said to them and told them the truth, listen, there are moments when life's just hard. There's moments when things hurt. But in those moments, you can trust that God loves you because He died for you on a cross. And I'm happy to help you, and I'm gonna always love you. But there's no way I'll ever love you as much as He loved you. Listen, you and I, we're not in control. We're not in control as students, and we're not in control in our careers, and we're not in control as parents. Are you gonna be a God-reliant person or a self-reliant person? So you may be here today and you may have never repented. You may have never turned your heart back in God's direction. There is no better way to start a new year than to take that step. And if you've never done it, I'd love to help you. Let's pray together. God, I do. I pray for anybody who's here today who maybe, and God, in this moment for the first time, needs to repent. They need to turn away from self-reliance and from selfishness and from sin and turn your direction, your loving, kind, great direction. I pray, God, that you'll give people the courage, the faith to take this step. They may not have it all figured out today. But God, if you died for us, we can trust you. As we just continue to pray right now, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray up here. And if this prayer helps you take that step of coming to know God in a personal, relational way today, you can pray right there in your seat what I pray up here. You can pray in your own words if you want to put your life in God's hands today. Either way, you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for giving your life for my sins. And Jesus, today, I'm asking for you to forgive my sins. And I'm saying that I repent. that I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm putting my life in your control. And God, I want you to use my life however you see fit. Thank you for this great salvation gift. I will just continue to pray and stay in that attitude of prayer. But here's what I'm gonna ask you to do, that if you took that step, if you just prayed with me, I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand. Just as a way to kind of seal it up inside of you and identify, yeah, I did that today. Would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's gonna point at you, ask you to give a speech or anything. Thanks. Yeah, just slip them up and you can take them right back down. Yeah, thank you. Saw your hand there in the back. Great, great. And God, I pray for those of us, self-included, who struggle in this area trying to fix everything. And God, I pray that maybe this would be a year where on a moment by moment, second by second, as much as is necessary, I will live in a mode of repentance, that we would be a church full of people that live in a mode of repentance, a mode of turning, and instead, God, of panicking and being self-reliant and trying to figure everything out, that maybe first we would turn, God, that we would turn our hearts your direction. Thank you for how you love us and care for us and gently remind us. And God, thank you that we live under your great mercy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.